Welcome to our second Café
Church. It really is great to see you all, especially if you're a visitor or if this is your first time with us. And I do hope that every single one of us here this morning will find the service stimulating and challenging and maybe even life-changing as well. We'll just have to wait and see. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Café Church format, it's very much like an ordinary church service. There's going to be some singing and some praying and a Bible reading and a sermon, but hopefully it's going to be shorter than a regular service, and we hope more accessible for those of you who maybe are new to church but want some space to think more deeply about the big questions of life and the answers that Christianity can give to those questions. Now, as we begin, let me ask a question to get us thinking about this morning's theme. This is the question: who comes to mind when you hear the word sinner? What kind of person would you consider sinful? Or more generally, what sorts of people would society say are sinful? More sinful, bigger sinners than the rest. Maybe just pause for 10 seconds and try and answer that question in your head. Who are the sinners of society? Who would you describe as being sinful? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Maybe for some of you, your minds were drawn to those who are maybe fluent in the vocabulary of violence, or maybe those who use manipulation or power to prey on and exploit the weak and the vulnerable. Maybe for others of you, your thoughts were centered upon those who cheat and steal and defraud others. Maybe you thought about those who abandon their families and rip apart homes and who cause emotional carnage and untold long-term damage in the lives of those that they leave behind. Well, when answering that very question, the question of who the biggest sinner is, Paul, who is one of the writers of the New Testament, he only had one person in mind, who the biggest sinner in the world was. And it wasn't them out there. No, surprisingly and shockingly, it was none other than himself. So this is what he says in one of the letters in the New Testament that he writes. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he doesn't just say all of those rotten people out there. He says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. According to Paul, Jesus came to save sinners, to forgive and to transform people just like him. And as the song that we're about to sing reminds us, the only reason such salvation is possible is actually because of Jesus' excruciatingly painful but lovingly sacrificial death on the cross for people and sins just like Paul's. Now this morning, I think it's fair to say that as human beings, we don't find confession easy, do we? When the choice is between protesting our innocence or confessing the offence that we've done, there's not really any competition, is there? Our natural inclination is to protest our innocence, to say that we're right, even when we know deep down that we're wrong. But despite the difficulty that we have with it, with confessing, that's exactly what I want to do this morning. I want to confess publicly before all of you that I am and have been for many years a Pharisee. Now, you may remember that we encountered some Pharisees in the account that we looked at last time. If you don't know what a Pharisee is, according to the Oxford Dictionary, a Pharisee was a member of an ancient Jewish sect that was around in Jesus' day, distinguished by strict observance of the traditional and written law, and commonly held to have pretensions to superior sanctity. The Pharisees were, if nothing else, they were pompous and they were hypocritical, and above all, they were really self-righteous. They prided themselves on how well they kept God's law and all of the other little bits that they added to it, and they steered clear of those who they felt didn't keep God's law as well as them. Those who they deemed to be sinful, unworthy, who didn't match up to their exacting standards. That's who the Pharisees were. But for all of their outward religiosity, for all of their so-called righteousness, they were just as rotten, if not more so, than the very sinners that they sneered at and looked down their noses at.
"Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees," Jesus said to them. "You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, squeaky clean and polished on the outside, but corrupt and polluted on the inside." This is what the Pharisees were like. And in many ways this morning, I have to confess, that's me. I've never been overtly rebellious. More often than not, I was an obedient child, more so than my younger brother, as is often the case, isn't it, in families. I worked hard at school and I wanted to please more than I wanted to displease. But actually, for all of my apparent righteousness and rule keeping, there were plenty of thoughts and attitudes and desires in my head and heart that would more than likely horrify and alarm anyone with the ability to x-ray and scan my inner self. If you could see what was going on, you think, no way do I want to be friends with this guy. I was, and to one degree still am, a Pharisee. Someone who puffs up themselves while putting others down. Someone who minimizes and excuses the wrong that they do, all the while fixating and frowning upon the wrong that others do. And actually, this morning, if we're all honest, I think there's a little bit of a Pharisee in all of us. To one degree or another, we are all Pharisees at various stages on the road to recovery, aren't we? Now, maybe you're thinking, no way, James, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a hypocrite like those people in Jesus' day. Well, here's a couple of diagnostic questions for you. Ask yourself this: am I quick to condemn and slow to confess? Or am I quick to confess and slow to condemn? More often than not, we're quick to condemn others, aren't we? And slow to confess when we ourselves have done something wrong. What about this? Do I manage people's perceptions of me, wanting to appear better than I really am by either covering and concealing or mitigating and making excuses for the mistakes that I've made? Maybe here's the kicker. In an argument, maybe with your partner or wife or someone in your family, are you happy to accuse others of always doing this, never doing that? Do you have those kinds of discussions in your household? You always do that and you never do this. But at the same time, you're unhappy if anyone ever says that to you. No, I don't do it all the time. It's just some of the time. And you get particularly defensive. In other words, do I think the worst of others while wanting others to think the best of me? Now, here's the problem. Here's why it's so important to get to grips with our Pharisaical inclinations and propensity to overlook our own sin while focusing on, spotlighting, zooming in on everyone else's. The Pharisees weren't fans of Jesus, nor was Jesus a fan of the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners in need of forgiveness, but as we saw last time, that's exactly who Jesus came for. Those who know they need God's grace, not those who think they don't. And so instead of gladly welcoming and responding to Jesus' mission and call, the Pharisees vehemently opposed and rejected it because they thought they didn't need it. And those who knew they did found themselves on the receiving end of the Pharisees' scorn, and for that matter, so too did Jesus. The Pharisees scorned sinners for being sinners, and the Pharisees scorned Jesus for being with sinners, spending time with them, accepting them, forgiving them, associating with them, all the while failing to see that they themselves were sinners in desperate need of the very same forgiveness that they begrudged Jesus offering to others. Now, this morning, if you're still not sure who you most identify with, the Pharisees or the sinners of Jesus' day, Jesus' fans or Jesus' enemies, then maybe this next reading will act as something of a test case. For in it we see a kind of Premier League Pharisee and a properly sinful sinner. And so as it's read for us, ask yourself this question: who do you most sympathize with? Who do you see yourself in between the two characters that we're going to hear about now?
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?"
Thank you, Beth. Now, in many ways, the story of this woman who Luke described as having lived a sinful life is the story of everyone who has become conscious of their need for God to wipe clean the slate of their life. It's the story of every big sinner who becomes a broken sinner and comes to love God for the fact that he has forgiven them much. Now, if you're someone who sympathizes with this lady this morning and you long to hear the words that are graciously spoken to her here by Jesus, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And if you're someone who longs to hear those words, then hopefully you'll learn how that can be the case for you in just a moment as we consider this passage together. But before we do that, we're going to hear from one of our very own resident sinners. Someone who came to the point in their life where they realized they weren't as good or as great as maybe they had supposed. Where they came to the point where they knew they needed to hear those words for themselves. "You are forgiven." So I'm going to invite Ben, and Ben's going to come and just share very briefly the story of how he became a Christian. I think it's helpful as we're exploring faith to hear from people who have already begun that journey and how they began that journey. So I'm going to invite Ben to come and share that now. Now, looking around, I think most of you came to the last Cafe Church. And so you will have heard the testimony of Brian Welsh, who was the coke-snorting, heavy metal lead of the band Korn, and how he came to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, today, when James asked me to give my testimony, I'm aware that my testimony is going to be just about as far from Brian's as you can get, except for in a few really key respects. So, let me give you a bit of background. I was not born into a Christian family. Both my parents came from church-going families, but that was a habit that they had dropped by the time they started their own family. When I was about five, we did briefly go to a Quaker meeting. That was because we'd just moved to Leeds, and because my parents had friends in Leeds who were Quakers. There were certain things, I think, that attracted them to that meeting. My dad was attracted by the fact that the meetings were largely silent, and he was also attracted by the fact that there was no minister, and therefore there was no man wearing what he would call fancy dress. My mum was inspired by their sacrificial pacifism. But I think mainly we went because they had friends there, and through them made other friends with families of about our age, and so there was a sense of community. That lasted for a few years, but I guess as we grew into that community and the place where we lived, that the necessity of that seemed to diminish. So I didn't go regularly to Sunday school or anything like that. In fact, you could say that the Christian input into my life was sporadic at best. I have these few childhood memories of what Christians are. One was we had a neighbour who was a retired missionary, who lived near to us. And another was, there was an RE teacher at school who, it was known, everybody knew, was a Christian. Both of them were clearly different in how they lived their lives. But I have to say, neither of them attracted me as, I don't know, a 10-year-old to the Christian faith. So for me, my Christian journey really started another sort of 6 or 7 years on, when we'd moved again and I went into a sixth form in a different school. Two of my fellow students had just become Christians, and they were the first people I really remember telling me about Christ. And I have to say, for both of them, that it was really obvious that Jesus had made a difference to how they lived their lives. One of them was a beer-drinking, rugby-playing guy who became completely turned around. But in spite of that and what they said, they both failed to convince me to follow Jesus. So 2 or 3 more years on, I'm at university, and I shared a flat for a couple of years with a number of guys, including someone called Mark. He was another Christian, and it was through Mark that I met Anne. Now, when you live with someone for 2 years, you witness their life day in, day out, don't you? And I saw how he lived his life. And this time, I would say, the difference was attractive. And Mark and I had many deep discussions, but unfortunately, he still failed to convince me to follow Jesus Christ. So fast forward 2 more years from then, I've moved to Basingstoke to start my new job at IBM. And I have to say, during this time, I'd become aware that there were many, many Christians who were praying for me, praying that I would believe this message. Anne managed to get a job at Basingstoke District Hospital and moved down to be near me. By then, we'd been going out for about 3 or 4 years. And to appease her, I would go to church with her each week. And we would talk about what was said. But somehow, the messages and the discussions that I had with Anne still failed to convince me to become a Christian. And then one Sunday, a visiting preacher came. And as part of his message, he said that he was a sinner. Now, I'm sure it wasn't the first time, but for me, that was the first time I'd heard the man in the pulpit claim to have done something wrong. And I wanted to argue with him. Because he must have had it wrong. He was the preacher. I was the person who did wrong things. I was the sinner. He'd got it the wrong way around. Now, it was a very small church, so after the service we got into discussion. And he asked me if I was a Christian, and I said I was not. He asked me what was stopping me believing in Jesus Christ. And I said I did not know. He asked me when I was going to believe in Jesus Christ. And then he explained that he wanted to be with me on the day when that happened. And he got out his diary and he said, "Shall we make a date for it? Let's meet up. I would like to be with you when you become a Christian." Now, I know that's not a conventional approach, but it made me think. Now, you may have spotted this. I am not a quick decision maker. So I'm sad to say that on that day I didn't become a Christian. But looking back, I think that was, as the Americans would say, the tipping point. That was when I started to really think about things differently. And obviously things had changed in me. So at school and uni, I thought that I was all right. I may not have been a saint, but I wasn't a murderer, I wasn't a rapist, I wasn't a thief. Compared to those that you read about in the news, in fact, compared to many of my compatriots at university, I was all right. But then I'd come to realise in the intervening years that God wants better than all right. His standard is not all right, his standard is perfection. And I'd come to realise something else, that God knew my heart. He knew all my guilty faults. He knew about the pride, and he knew about the lust, and he knew about the bitterness. He knew about the words that went through my head that never came out of my mouth. Only he and I knew they were there. and I'd learnt something else, which is failing to meet his standard left me as what I'd learned I was, a sinner. And for a while that left me in the most desperate of states. I hated to ask for help. That's the thing about being proud, pride, isn't it? I hated to ask for help, but I could not fix the mess that I was in on my own. So it took some more months before I finally swallowed my pride and admitted to God that I needed his help. Now, for some people, there's this clear day when they know that this happens. I've heard others speak of the day when they accepted Christ, the elation that they felt when God came into their lives. But as you've spotted, for me, everything is gradual. Everything takes time. So it was some time before I really came to fully understand the enormity of what Jesus had done in dying for me on the cross. And it was even longer before I realised just how much he must have loved people like me to step down out of heaven and to do that, just to become a sacrifice, to become a human sacrifice, to die on that cross for us, to take away our guilt. All of that happened some time ago, more than 30 years ago. During that time, I've tried to live my life in a way that demonstrates that I love Jesus Christ and that I follow him and show back that love that he shows to me. And while we're on the theme of confession, I have to say that during that time, I fear that I have proved to him time and time again that I do not meet his standard. But do you know what? In return, he has proved to me time and time again that his patience is infinite and the depth of his love cannot be plumbed. So, here I stand, more guilty than I had ever realised and more forgiven than I had ever thought possible. A sinner saved by grace. And I'm going to say one last thing. If you think you are all right, can I challenge you today? Whose standard are you judging that by?
Well, thank you, Ben. That was really helpful to hear your story. And I'm sure some of what you said will come out as we consider this passage together. It would be really helpful if you have it there in front of you just for a few moments to examine this passage that we've just read in Luke chapter 7. Now, this morning, and this really ties in with the theme, I wasn't exactly sure what Ben was going to say, but this morning if I told you that I were a sinner, I wonder whether you would believe me. I don't know what you think a sinner looks like or should look like, but I am a prime example, a fine or maybe a not so fine specimen of someone whose fundamental bent and natural inclination isn't towards what is right, but actually towards what is wrong. This morning, I am somebody who finds it so much easier to be selfish than I find it to be selfless. I am someone, just as Ben, who without God's strength and God's help would be a far prouder, angrier, more impatient, lustful, unloving person. And maybe if that shocks you this morning, then maybe you've missed the central claim of the Bible, which isn't that we are all essentially good and that with some spiritual DIY and a moral makeover, we can make God's standard, we can make the cuts. No, the Bible makes it very clear that what we need is not self-improvement or renovation or refurbishment. What we need really is God to rebuild us from the ground up. Not just to forgive what we've done, but to transform who we've been. And actually, I can't think of a better passage to paint a picture of what that process looks like than this one here in Luke chapter 7. So if you want to know what it looks like to become a Christian, if you want to know what it looks like to be forgiven, to get right with and reconciled to God, then we don't really need to look any further than this story of this big sinner. This is the great idea, the big idea of the passage, a big sinner who becomes a broken sinner who loves much as she's forgiven much. Now, as we begin to think about this sinner, this big sinner, I'm sure some of you have heard of and maybe even seen the Netflix series that has as its title that exact description. The show is simply called The Sinner. And each of its two seasons begins with
someone who appears to be regular and rational, committing a heinous, seemingly unprovoked, unwarranted attack. And then from that point onwards, the show proceeds to explore why they did what they did. Just to look at them, you think there's no way they could commit that crime, and yet they do. And so the show is working out what led up to this person committing this atrocious crime. And for our purposes this morning, I think the show, or at least the title of the show, serves to illustrate the misunderstanding that surrounds this label sinner. Because from the terrible actions of the show's two main characters, you'd be forgiven, wouldn't you, for assuming that sinners are those who perform the very worst deeds possible, imaginable in all of society. But as we look at this passage that was just read for us, there's no indication, is there, that this woman who approaches Jesus has murdered anyone? I doubt she had the physical prowess to overpower passers-by and to make off with their money. And yet it's clear that we're to conclude that despite her innocence in regards to what society would deem these big sins, no, actually, she should still be considered sinful. Luke himself, in verse 37, you can look there on your sheet, describes her as someone who has lived a sinful life. Simon, this Pharisee, well, he certainly thinks she's a sinner. He wonders, what on earth is Jesus doing, spending time with someone of her kind? And even Jesus, the most gracious, loving person who has ever lived, in verse 47, mentions her many sins have been forgiven. Now, what her sin was, we're not told. Some say that in her letting down her hair and kissing Jesus' feet, these are somewhat sensual acts for a wrapped up culture, physically wrapped up. The women would all be dressed and they would be veiled. You wouldn't see much flesh. And yet here she is with her hair down and she's kissing Jesus' feet. They're sensual acts for the culture of that day. And some see in those things a suggestion of sexual sin. This may have been the language with which she communicated with clients. Maybe she was so used to approaching men for money that this was the only way that she could think of expressing devotion to and affection for Jesus. But regardless of what she's wrapped up in, regardless of the specific sins that she has committed, we're supposed to see her as a big, massive, full-blown sinner. Now again, as a recovering Pharisee, there have been many times when I've had to remind myself that that's exactly what I am as well. Now maybe you're thinking, James, don't be so hard on yourself. All of that guilt, well, it can't be good for you. Stop hammering yourself and learn to love yourself. Nobody is perfect, sure, but who is? And that advice sounds sensible, doesn't it, in this kind of society in which we live, saturated with these calls for us to increase our self-esteem. Kind of yay you slogans. You're the best. You can do anything that you want. In such a society, it seems sadistic, doesn't it? It seems self-punishing to say, I'm a sinner. But actually this morning, this isn't about resentment. It's not about hating yourself. Actually, it's about realism. It's about being honest with yourself. It's about admitting and acknowledging your own brokenness. It's about being brave enough to stare in the mirror and to see truly what's really there. I don't know if you've ever asked your child, if you're a parent here, to look at you. Do they ever look at you full in the face? No, they kind of half look at you out of the corner of their eye. And I think when we look at our lives sometimes, we're a little bit like toddlers. We don't want to look at ourselves properly. We don't want to look at ourselves full in the face because we're scared that if we slow down to consider and take stock of what we really like, well, maybe we won't like what we see in the mirror. Am I really that impatient? Do I really lose my temper that easily? Can I really be that spiteful behind people's backs? Now, when we stop and compare ourselves to the standard that Jesus set, that Ben alludes to in the two great commands, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When we compare ourselves to that standard, we realize that we fall far short. If not sinning means doing those two things, loving God, loving people completely and consistently, every day, in absolutely every single way imaginable. Well, this morning, I guess that makes us sinners, doesn't it? We have to say, compared to that standard, I am someone who sins. I am a sinner. Now, you may remember back in 2013, Lance Armstrong. Do you remember him? The name is fairly infamous, isn't it? He was a disgraced cycling champion. He was a charity founder, and he was interviewed by Oprah regarding these allegations that throughout the course of his career, he'd been taking performance-enhancing drugs. And he was asked by Oprah in that interview, "Are you a drug cheat or not?" So straight out, "Have you cheated or haven't you?" This was his response. "I looked up the definition of cheating, and the definition is to gain an advantage on a rival or foe. I did not view it that way. I viewed it as a level playing field." I think that is one of the most fascinating insights into the corruption and conceit of the human condition that you will ever come across. Even when we've been caught out and we have to fess up, just like Lance Armstrong, what do? We have a tendency to dress up what we did as though it was something else, to downplay it, to deny it was as bad as everyone is making it out to be. Then we try to justify ourselves, excuse what we've done, and shift the blame elsewhere. You see, this morning, big sinners are not always broken sinners. So we have Simon here in this passage who, despite his lack of neighborly love, he doesn't welcome Jesus very well. He doesn't treat this woman particularly well. Despite his love for Jesus and this woman, he still regards himself as virtuous. And just like Simon, we can maintain a high view of ourselves even though we're just as guilty as everybody else. Big sinners are not always broken sinners. But not this woman, as we see here in this passage. We see that her sin has brought her to her knees, wet her face with tears. That there's no pretense. There's no putting on a mask of respectability. Imagine barging in on Jesus with all of these people and falling down at his face and weeping and crying and not looking particularly beautiful while you were doing it. No, there's no pretending here to be more righteous than she really is. She owns who she is. She owns what she's done. Not with pride, but with brokenness. Not with celebration, but with this incredible contrition. And just as King David in the Old Testament, as he discovered he was guilty of adultery and murder, and just as he discovered and found out, this woman finds that there is one thing that God will never despise. There is one kind of person that he will never turn away, and that is someone with a broken and a contrite heart. Judged by Simon and his Pharisee friends, she's loved and accepted by Jesus, forgiven for her many sins, and sent away in peace. Now, last week in one of the messages I was sharing in our afternoon tea time service, I was attempting to illustrate what an imperative was. And I gave some of the examples of imperatives, commands that parents might give to their children. Be nice. Be nice to your brother and sister. Treat them kindly. Clean your room. Go to bed. These are all imperatives, aren't they, that we give to our children. Now, it's very possible that like this woman, you become broken as you see yourself and your sin as they really are. And it's very possible that you come to see the solution to such a realization as being to obey imperatives. Be nicer. Be kinder. Be considerate. Be compassionate. Maybe you see a sin and you think, well, no, I don't meet that standard. But if I can get my goodness to kind of outweigh my badness, then maybe I'll be able to get into God's good books. But actually, no matter how hard we try, kindness can't clean up our record. Our rap sheet, the rap sheet of all the things that we've ever done wrong, it can't be eradicated just by being compassionate and kind and loving people, as good as those things are. What we desperately need is not good advice, imperatives, instructions about what we need to do to get right with God. What we need is good news, information about what God has already done to make us right with him. See, this morning, some people think we're forgiven much because we love much. I can be forgiven if I love all of the people around me and do my best to treat my neighbour as myself. That's the way that I'm going to be forgiven. But actually, look at verse 47 of the passage we read earlier. What does Jesus say here about this woman? I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. In other words, Jesus is saying she loves much because she's been forgiven much. She's not forgiven much because she loves much. No, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. See, this extravagant affection that she expresses before Jesus is reflective of the extravagant forgiveness that she's already received from him. Jesus gives this parable, doesn't he? Two people, and their debts are cleared. One lady's debt or one person's debt is huge and among us. The other's isn't so big. She is the one in the parable whose huge spiritual debt has been wiped out, and that's why she loves God. Just as he did in the Old Testament to his people, this lady is someone to whom God has said, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Your faith, Jesus says, not your tears for my feet, not your hair for my towel, your faith, your trust in me, that is what has saved you. A big sinner who becomes a broken sinner loves much because she's been forgiven much. This morning, as we begin to draw this to a close, what would it take for you to love God? What would it take for you to love God much? How about these things this morning? Would you love God if he did these things for you? How about if he took the record of wrong, all the wrong that you've ever committed, and he completely ripped it up? What if on every page of the book of your life, next to every wrong thought and action and word you've ever committed, he crossed out your name and put his son's name there instead? What if your heavenly account no longer read to be paid, but instead wonderfully said paid in full? What if the great judge of all of the world, because of Jesus's penalty paying judgment, enduring death on a cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinner. What if this judge, because of Jesus, declared you no longer guilty, but gloriously, wonderfully not guilty? Forgiven, free from condemnation, accept and loved by him. Maybe if he did that for you, then in the words of the song that we sang earlier, you might say to him, were the whole realm of nature mine, if everything in the world was my possession, that were an offering far too small to give to such a God who has done so much for me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You would be a big sinner, becoming a broken sinner, loving much because you have been forgiven much. Well, as we close this morning, you may feel the need to, like this woman, come before God in brokenness and humility and to ask him for forgiveness. And if that's you this morning, then you're more than welcome to, in your head and your heart, join me in praying this prayer. It's a prayer that King David prayed after he was confronted concerning his great and grievous sin. So I'm going to pray. You're welcome, not out loud, well, you can if you want to, but in your head and your heart, to join me in praying these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And then here's a warning and an assurance for us here this morning. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And here's the assurance. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.